Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, Dr. John Seleska, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck. As we are working our way through the scriptures, we've now come to the sixth book in the Bible. It's the book of Joshua, and this is our introductory session for Joshua. So, John, how would you like to introduce this book to our listeners?
We did a little bit of an introduction last time when we talked about the last part of chapter 34 in Deuteronomy, because that's where, in that chapter 34, Joshua is mentioned. So let me go back and just review a few of the items that we talked about in connection with Moses' death, that the Lord, before he died, in the first verses there of Deuteronomy chapter 34, took him to this mountain, Mount Nebo and then Pisgah's height, and showed him the land from east to west, from north to south and to the valley of Jericho, the city of palms. It's interesting that that city still has that name today. People know it as the city of palms.
I kind of have a question there. As God is with Moses on Mount Nebo, can you see all this really from Mount Nebo, or is this kind of a revelation to him as he's on the mount? Would we know?
That's a very good question. I don't know that you don't know how far can the human eye see. I suppose you could look into the distance, and maybe there would be hills and mountains and a few things, and you would be told, I guess, if you were Moses, you would have heard from the Lord that this is the northernmost part that you're looking at, and I don't know what the conversation was like, but something of that nature, because I'm not real sure the human eye can go that many miles in either direction, but it does mention the dimensions there, and later on, we're given them again. So somehow or another, they had access to what that land was like and the lay of the land. And that's what they were talking about on the mount. And then Moses was told he would not be able to go into that land, which was, of course, something that he really wanted to do desperately, but would not be permitted to do so. But he would be able to see it. Mm-hmm. So we do know that he saw some of it. Exactly how much and to what extent, we can't really know. But then it says that in verse 5, then Moses died, and the Lord buried him in a valley of Moab where he was. And we're not real sure that where that was. It says that no one to this day knows. And I guess, as we have speculated in the past, that it would be, I think, fortunate not to know the exact burial place, because Moses was such a monumental figure in the Old Testament. No one after that was like Moses, who saw God, or at least he spoke with God face to face. I think how that was accomplished in one sense was that he went into the tabernacle in front of the veil and then communicated with the Lord, and the Lord with him. In that sense, he spoke with the Lord face to face, but we know, as the scriptures say, that no one reached quite the peak that Moses did in the perception of the people as a great person in their understanding. And he still maintains that stature today among the Jewish people in particular, the Orthodox especially.
So that if we did know the place of his burial, where his tomb would be located, it would become such a sacred place, it could wind up overwhelming. It brings to mind the fact that the serpent that was on the pole back there, that the children of Israel were to look at when the serpents were biting them. Later on, that had to be removed from the people because they had turned it into an idol.
Right.
So I'm thinking that the same thing could happen to the tomb of Moses if we were to know where it was.
Oh, I think, aren't you sure that it would when you know what their disposition was toward those kinds of things in this world? And if Moses' sepulcher were somewhere in existence, they would be there, and they would, in fact, finally regard it to such lengths that it would be, in fact, an idol for them. But the Lord buried him, it says, and in a sense, that's the end of Moses' life as far as we're concerned, but there are these two instances in the New Testament in which he is mentioned. Well, he's mentioned often, but on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9. In Matthew 17, of course, he appears together with Elijah, speaking with the Lord, and they talked about, and this is the Luke account in chapter 9, about his exodus, which he was about to do in Jerusalem. So the Lord was going to do the real exodus, of which Moses' exodus was sort of a prefiguration or shadowing. He took the people out of the land of death, brought them through the waters, washing away all their enemies, and delivered them on the other side, born again people. Well, we can see the importance of that from the point of view of baptism, which is also miraculous, that we're brought through those waters, our enemies, sin, death, the devil, all in a sense in the background now, another era of our lives, and we're born again, new people under a new leader. So we can see that that was not an unimportant event, and then he appears also in that statement in the book of Jude. I think it's verse 9 where it says that there was a contention. The angel Michael fought with Satan or the devil over the body of Moses. Now, scholars are very much divided on exactly where that's located. There could be an apocryphal story somewhere in the literature. We're not told exactly where, but that they fought over the body of Moses, and one tradition has it, that the reason they were able to do that is that the devil laid claim on Moses because he was a murderer. And so he, of course, is the father of death, all the death in the world that we see, so he would lay claim for that reason. But we, I guess, know that when Moses was buried, he still must have had some sort of recognizable figure, body, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw them, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter recognized them. They certainly didn't have snapshots of them from somewhere in the past to recognize who they were. Let us remain here together with you and Moses and Elijah, because it was really a thrilling experience for them on that mount, but nevertheless, they were recognizable. We do also know that Elijah went from this world upward, and that Moses led the people out, so in a sort of not vertical but horizontal way, that representing the vertical way out of this world is Elijah. He went up on that whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2, and Moses the horizontal, from the land of plagues and death to a new land. And so you have kind of the same with Jesus, then. He's going to go from the grave outward and upward eventually, and he is represented by both of those people at his transfiguration. But the body of Moses, interestingly, is buried, so it remains for, I guess, someone else besides ourselves to understand exactly what that verse in Jude means. They fought for the body. How do you explain that if his body was buried somewhere in the valley of Moab? I don't know. I have no idea how to explain that idea, but his body was buried. It says that the Lord buried him and that no one knows of his sepulcher to this day. And that's about as much as we need to know, although he is mentioned in the New Testament often, even by our Lord, who said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote of me. And so it's clear that Jesus was present in the Old Testament, and that Moses knew him and wrote of him, and I'm convinced that it was that Lord who dwelt between the cherubim in the tabernacle, to whom Moses spoke and from whom he brought a message out to the people.
Well, now comes the big transition of authority, the transition of leadership.
And we recognize how difficult that can be, you know, in our own time. If there has been, for example, a very well-beloved pastor who served for, you know, several decades, 30, maybe even 40 years at the same parish, and now he retires, and now there has to be a successor.
Yeah,
that's a tough job.
And I know, especially in the case of Moses. The people mourned for him 30 days, it says, and he died at 120 years, but his eye was not dimmed, nor his natural forces abated, his strength abated. He was still a vigorous person. So when you talk about the body, that body was still vigorous. And you could begin to understand why perhaps there would be some sort of contention about it, which that Jude verse 9 mentions. But nevertheless, what he had done is to lay his hands on Joshua, and Joshua is assuming a huge task to follow in the footsteps of Moses. But it says that, I guess, a kind of wisdom conferred in the laying on of hands, in the transfer of authority from one to the other. That wisdom, it says in the Bible, can be embodied in Christ. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So he is the embodiment of God's wisdom. That was what was transferred, I'm convinced, to Joshua through Moses, who had come in contact with our Lord himself in those experiences which he had, dealing with the Lord one-on-one, voice-to-voice, face-to-face, in a sense. So it's interesting that he has this understanding, I suppose, not only in himself, but I believe the people understand this too, because the Lord said, I'm going to be with you as I was with Moses. If you look at the first verses now, we should perhaps go into Joshua and look at the first verses there. His name, of course, is Jesus is the equivalent of that in the New Testament, Jesus. And Yah saves is the sense of that in the Old Testament. Jehovah is salvation is incorporated into the name Joshua, Yah. Yahashua is the King James pronunciation of it, but Jehovah saves, and we know that, of course, our Lord Jesus is the Savior, so we have those equivalents, but he does not represent the tribe of Levi and the priestly tribe, as Moses did. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, and we believe that he's the author of the book. That's not certain, but in chapter 34 it does say that Joshua did write. And so we believe most authorities are convinced that Joshua wrote the book, except for the last part where his obituary is contained, and that they believe the son of Aaron, Eleazar, is responsible for writing that last chunk of verses talking about Joshua in his death. But the Lord had been with him all his life, and you really don't find a lot of contention as you did with Moses. It's almost as if the people who make a statement, I think it's verse 17, you might just turn there for a moment, we'll go back. But in verse 17, I think it says that as we, interesting statement by these people, as we, in a sense, were in accord with and obeyed Moses in all things when he was our leader, so we'll obey you in all things also. Now, that's from people who were rebellious from Egypt, since I knew you, Moses says.
And, verse 16, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses.
Yeah, whoever disobeys, of course, is to be put to death, they suggest there. So you wonder, what are they thinking? Or don't they know their history?
Mm-hmm.
Because these are rebellious people.
Well, we're going to go deeper into the book in just a moment.
Yes.
But right now I want you to consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located as we are on the shores of Lake Michigan here just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but realizes that excellence itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We want our students to have a clear understanding of what it means to be in service to others, and that's really what's at the root of vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. Now, you can learn more about the many, many programs offered by Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. That's www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry also. You can visit our website, which is www.concordiabible.org. And there you can find many things that are going on being produced by our Concordia Bible Institute. In fact, there you'll also find information about our new director for the program, Dr. Brian Gurman, and the next events that will be coming up soon. We have our adult in-depth series going on right now, and at the beginning of November, in fact, on November 2nd, we'll be having our annual Hymn Fest held here in the Chapel of Christ Triumphant on the campus of Concordia University. Well, and if you would wish also to assist us and contribute, there's a place where you can click and go to a contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, which is our opening chapter of the book of Joshua. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We're at the first session of our discussion of the book of Joshua. John, you've already indicated how significant it is that Moses was able to see the promised land before his death, though not enter it, that he transferred, or the transformation of the authority went by laying on of hands from Moses to Joshua. Joshua's name itself means Yahweh saves. And now we have more of what's going to happen in chapter 1. Where would you like to
Yeah, I think we have a kind of Jesus' shadow here in Joshua himself, who would lead the people, as Jesus does, into the promised land in the final journey across Jordan's, in this case, stormy banks, and death we might think of as a stormy pathway to a life eternal, so that the Joshua would lead them across the stormy Jordan. It was at the time of harvest, you could call it, flooding its banks, but the Lord would provide a way through and into the promised land, as he does, of course, for us also, taking us, in a sense, by the hand and bringing us in. So you have that kind of parallel between Joshua and the Lord, and there are other parables between Jesus and Joshua that we'll see further on in the book of Joshua. But there then we have the Lord saying in verse 1, 2, and 3 there, Moses, my servant, is dead. It's interesting that I think it's verse 5 of chapter 34 that we just did. It says that Moses, my servant, is dead. Now he says it here again. Moses, my servant, he's called a servant. And that, interestingly, is the only place at verse 5, I think, of 34, where Moses is called the servant of the Lord. But now Joshua is called a minister of Moses, so by extension, I suppose we would say he also is a servant of the Lord, as Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Now the Lord then says to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you're up and go into the promised land and take the people into that land which I've given them. In the King James, it uses the the perfect tense. I have given them as if it's already theirs, because if God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, it's clear he's going to see to it that that land is theirs. And in that sense, if God promises it, it's already accomplished. And so take them into that land. Now, I want to put to rest here this idea that this land, although it says eternally, there was a condition to that eternal promise. That word sometimes is used in a lesser extent for a lesser amount of time in the Old Testament, but it does mention that, which I've given to them forever. But there were conditions attached to those promises which God made to the fathers and also to Moses at that time and now to Joshua. If you will diligently hearken, I'm quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 11, but you'll find it other places in the Old Testament, in the Torah. If you will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, do that which is right in his eyes, obey his commands, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I promised to your fathers. So there was that condition. You'll have to do what I say. You'll have to be my people and follow my laws and precepts and commands and statutes, or that promise can't be fulfilled. So these were his people, and they were required to behave as his people, as we are as Christians, to behave as God's people. I want to put at rest this idea. I call it sometimes the Christian Zionist movement or the millennialist idea that Christ is going to come and this land belongs to Israel forever, and so that in the here and now, in our day, that somehow the Jews have a kind of by divine right to that land and should be given it simply because they were given to it by God himself in the Old Testament. But it's clear that that was it was sort of a conditional promise by the Lord, and I suppose to that the promise was not an eternal promise, but a promise in time to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have passages like this which indicate that in the New Testament already at that time it was not considered the Jews' property and important. I'll have to go back and forth from Leviticus 25:23, where it says, "The land is not to be sold. The land belongs to me," God says. So you're not to sell it. It belongs to me. It's sort of, I guess, from me on loan. But it isn't a permanent thing. We know because we know that those people didn't believe it to be permanently theirs, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, "I'm going to give them a place and I'm going to plant them." This is 2 Samuel to David at the time when David was given the messianic promise in verse 10. "I'm going to plant them, give them a place which is their own, from which they will not be forced out by any enemies. No enemy will be able to approach them." The wicked ones, it says, will not be able to approach them or cast them out. Now, if you look at that carefully, you say, well, that must be the promised land. But if you consider when this happened, they're in the promised land. So why would God promise another land, a more important one, that they realized also was theirs? And this one, again, was foreshadowing, as this whole universe for us foreshadows another new heaven and a new earth in which we're going to live forever. But that whole idea needs to be laid to rest, because there are people, I have relatives who at one time were going to go there because the Lord would appear and the temple would be rebuilt and he would rule for 1,000 years. There are certainly millennialists who still believe that today. But just to put that idea to rest, it's very clear that the people in the New Testament didn't believe that either. In Acts, we have that passage in chapter 4, I think it's verse 34 in Acts, where having land, they sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you remember that with Ananias and Sapphira when they had lied to the Holy Ghost. Well, why would they sell that if that land was to be theirs permanently? They would have wanted to keep that at all costs, because they, I think, would have believed that the Lord's going to come back there and he would live they would live with him 1,000 years there. We didn't buy into that at all. And then we have the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, where it goes like this. By faith, they sojourned in the land, and that by faith they didn't receive the land, but they saw it, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those patriarchs, but they believed it was going to be theirs. They considered themselves strangers and pilgrims on earth. Well, that's what that passage in chapter 25, verse 23 in Leviticus says. You're strangers and pilgrims. So they perceived it. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they didn't here have a permanent city, but they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. So clearly they were looking for another land. And just to put that idea to rest, because people often yet today believe that somehow the temple will be restored. That will be the day, if you know what's there now.
what's there right now?
That mosque is there.
Yeah, the Dome of the Rock.
Yeah, that will be there if the Muslims have anything to say about it. And, of course, obviously they will have plenty to say about it. And I don't think the Jews would even consider at this moment trying to get rid of it and to build another temple. I don't think that's in their purview for anything, anytime in the future. So we'll just leave it at that, considering that that should be laid to rest, and no one should consider that somehow or another the Jews are entitled to that by some divine right.
Or even the idea of a rebuilt temple kind of interferes with our understanding of what the work of Jesus Christ has actually been. There really is no point in having such a temple.
No, if you remember his words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that's the temple that we want to go to. Where he is, there we want to be also, in quotes, in a sense, that temple, where everything is provided forever. So we wouldn't look for a physical temple in this life. You know, those passages, too, in Romans about the Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. You know, the Romans 9 passage. But children of the promise, those are the children of Israel, really, even now. So that the Jews, we know too, as our Lord himself said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. But it is interesting that the scribes and Pharisees may have had something like that in mind. Now the passage occurs to me in John 11, I think way towards the end, 48. If we leave, this man is doing many miracles. If we leave him alone, many will follow him, and the Romans will come and take our place and our nation. So I wonder if they didn't somehow believe it belonged to them, in a sense, forever. It's only my understanding of what they're saying there in connection with what is said today. But you don't want to really be a follower of the Pharisees. I mean, you know, I don't think the evangelicals or the millennialists would want to buy into the idea of the Pharisees.
No, even they wouldn't.
Mm-hmm. So then as you go on, there's a verse 5 now in chapter 1 where the Lord is talking to Joshua. And I don't know. I wonder where Joshua went, because he wasn't a priest, so he couldn't go into the tabernacle in the same sense that Moses did. He was not the tribe of Levi. I guess he could go in, but we're not told that he ever did, as Moses went in before the Lord to talk with him. But the Lord said to him here then, as I was with Moses, and it's an important phrase to keep in mind, because I think to Joshua that meant, we won't have any trouble getting across the Jordan, even though it's the time of harvest and the Jordan is flooding. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Well, Joshua had seen what happened with the Red Sea as it had opened up. And so, okay, he was capable of doing it there, and he's capable of doing it again. I'll just simply trust that that's what's going to happen. And it's almost as if he knew that would happen, because when we get to that point, when they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, that he just says, when the priests step with the tabernacle into the waters would go back, and they did. And the people followed through on dry land like they did with the Red Sea. So as I was with Moses, That's a wonderful promise. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. So we have that promise also. I'm going to be with you. Only then, he says, be strong and of a good courage.
And I think with that promise, we're going to need to draw to a conclusion today.
All right.
Because we are just about out of time. But I wonder if you who are listening to us today could do us a favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. And so we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find Jesus, our Savior. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can find out how to do so by visiting our website, www.concordiabible.com. .org, and there you can click on the contribute page, find many of the other things that Concordia Bible Institute is doing. And in the meantime, we're going to leave you in suspense to find out what's going to happen next with Joshua, as he and the people are on one side of the Jordan, and they want to cross over to the other side of the Jordan and finally now take possession of the promised land.
I forgot the joke.
The joke.
Well, we're sort of this promise.
Okay.
But this is only for people who are of the Willie Nelson era.
Remember
Willie Nelson?
Well, wasn't he a singer?
Yeah, he was a singer.
Okay.
If you remember the audiences?
Yes.
You know what the number 19 is?
No, what is
number 19? Total number of front teeth in the first row of a Willie Nelson concert.
Okay, well, with that, off you go.
Okay.
Until we meet again, God's blessings be yours.